And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The word of God for the people of God. Won't you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall on us, break us, melt us, mold us, and then fill us with your spirit. And let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for Lord, you are my strength and my redeemer. How many of us, I want you to raise your hands, have been perplexed by an expression spoken by a wise elder, if you've ever had that experience? If you grew up, as I did, in an urban village or in a small town where there were plenty of opportunities for intergenerational interactions, you may have heard expressions and idioms like, every tub must stand on his own feet. That's a good one, right? It means people should be independent. Or maybe you've heard, it's a poor dog that does not wag his own tail. It means you should be proud of who you are. Or maybe you've heard, wisdom is too high for fools. That's Proverbs 24:7, and it means that some people don't know how to listen and take in wise counsel. In my community, elders were esteemed. They were listened to. So when it was your occasion, your time to be on the receiving end of the wisdom of the elders, you knew that you were to listen respectfully and as intently as your child self would allow. You did not give away that you had no idea what the elder meant. Right? You may have suspected there was wisdom in what they were telling you, but your child mind could not take in what they shared at that time. Mostly, we wanted to get on to our next childlike adventure. We wanted to just be done with taking this in. We wanted to just be on our way. And we thought we were fooling the elders as we listened to them so respectfully. But the elders had mother wit. And they were on to us. They knew our limits, and they hoped we would hold on to the expressions, hold on to their stories, even if loosely so, because they knew more about the world than the children to whom they were speaking. They knew that they had a responsibility to prepare us to go and live successfully in that world. They had mother wit, we had child wit, if that's even such a thing. God bless the child is another expression of mother wit from songwriter Billie Holiday, and she wrote that song in 1939, or musician extraordinaire Billie Holiday, who wrote that with Arthur Herzog in 1939. And the song opens, them that's got shall have, them that's not shall lose. So the Bible says, and it's still news, mama may have, papa may have, but God bless the child that has his own, that's got his own, that's got his own. The story behind the song is that Holiday had a disagreement with her mother over money, and Luke 8:18 came to mind. And in Luke 8:18, Jesus has just shared the parable of the sower, and then he closes by saying, then pay attention to how you listen. For to those who have, more will be given, and from those who do not have, even what they seem to have will be taken away. More hard expressions, more difficult things to hear from Jesus. Holiday and Herzog's lyrics seem to suggest that Jesus knew something about the blues. He knew about the circumstances that give rise to wanting to sing the blues. He knew how it felt to live with systems and forces and pressures that seek to constrain and limit you coming into the fullness of who God would have you to be. And so Jesus would sum up such experiences sometimes in difficult sayings. Imagine we are at street level with the disciples. We are traveling with Jesus. And he turns toward the disciples to tell them the story, but all these other people are going to hear him. Wherever they traveled, there are always crowds following Jesus. There are always crowds leaning in, pressing in to hear Jesus teach. He had this way of drawing the most diverse people toward him, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation, Luke's words, followed Jesus from town to town. These men and women were in the crowd, and they had to have heard what Jesus said to the disciples. The Pharisees and the religious scholars were in the crowd too, and they had to have heard what Jesus said to the disciples. Now, in their travels with Jesus, disciples learned so much, watching him speak words of healing over people, participating in his ministries, and learning from his teaching. It was, for each one of them, an amazing and individually transformational experience. And the disciples noticed that some of Jesus' expressions and stories were difficult to understand, even for them. When Jesus told stories or offered an expression, somebody, often multiple somebodies, would be uncomfortable. Because of their travels with Jesus, it would have been reasonable for the disciples, when they were listening to Jesus telling the story, it would have been reasonable for them to anticipate that some in the crowd would be uncomfortable with this latest story. Someone was going to be uncomfortable and think that Jesus was poking them, provoking them, because that's what they thought. He's poking and provoking us again. Some listened to Jesus, his expression, his metaphors, and his stories, and they did not accept any of it. They did not appreciate that he had these challenges in his teaching. And the truth is that anyone who heard Jesus teach was going to be challenged to think differently and to live differently. And when he spoke directly to his disciples, the point of the teaching was their development and their growth. He was equipping them and making sure they came to understand what it meant to be disciples. This problem or perceived problem with making people uncomfortable was there with Jesus from the earliest days of his ministry, as Luke tells us. Even his hometown people, his home folk, had a negative reaction and were uncomfortable with his teaching. One time he returned to his hometown and was invited to be a guest in the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he naturally found the main focus of Isaiah, and he read it aloud, and he offered an explanation of what he read. And initially, his hometown folk were amazed at the gracious words that came from him. But once he challenged those in attendance to go beyond the conventional understanding, to seek a deeper understanding of the prophet Isaiah, they ran him out of town, and they threatened to throw him over a cliff. Another time, Jesus wanted to seed a new way of understanding the kingdom of God. So he explained that the kingdom of God was like a tree that provided shelter, and the birds of the air made nests in the branches. It was a fitting metaphor. It's a beautiful metaphor, and it would have been familiar to those who he was teaching, because down through the generations, many had heard this metaphor comparing the kingdom of God to a strong, tall tree. But some listening were troubled because, in Jesus' telling, the tree grew from a mustard seed. A mustard seed. That is not according to tradition. Mustard seeds grow wild and unpredictably, and who wants a kingdom of God that is wild and unpredictable and disorderly? And at other times, as we have heard over the last few weeks, Jesus told stories about lost animals and lost objects and lost people. And from these stories, it is clear that Jesus is always looking to welcome the outsider. And now Jesus is telling another story about a rich man and his key employee, the manager of the rich man's wealth. After being informed that his manager was squandering his wealth, the rich man fired the manager on the spot and insisted that he provide a summary of his accounts. The manager was without social connections, and so he had no one to call for help and nowhere to go. And believing that he didn't have any real prospects for employment, the manager quickly came up with a scheme to better position himself with the rich man's debtors. By reducing the records of their debts, he got in good standing with the rich man's debtors. He invited them one by one to falsify their new account balances for their individual debts, so that he would have economic security, so that he would have somewhere to live, somewhere to go once he left his job as manager. He created his own wealth in the form of favors he could call in later. Now, when the rich man learned of this scheme, he wasn't angry. He wasn't angry at all. In fact, he tipped his hat to his former employee for knowing how the game works. He took note of his former manager's prudent, shrewd, and tactical approach. The manager was vulnerable one minute, and in the next, quite well off, he made a comeback. I ain't mad at a comeback. Last month, for our opening devotion at the Nurture Outreach and Witness meeting, that's our church council, we listened to the Beatitudes as sung by Sweet Honey and the Rock, and then we had a rich time of sharing reflections on what the song provoked in our hearts. Reflections were offered about how the Beatitudes continue to be the basis for ministry in the body of Christ, including right here at Park Avenue. But one of the reflections offered that evening was a lament. One of us said, "I don't think the world calls Christians peacemakers anymore." Around the room, we nodded in agreement. I suspect in our nodding, we were acknowledging multiple things. Somewhere in our response, there may have been a sense that being a peacemaker is just too big a role for us. Our sense that peacemaking is too big for Christians to take on is influenced by social and political and economic forces. And our sense that peacemaking and other issues, the ones that Minister Belton offered up in his prayer this morning, our sense that all of those are too big for us to take on has also developed in part because we have held on to religious conventions and traditions that limit us theologically. Unintentionally, we set aside our sense of the expansiveness of the Christian life, where the Lord calls and equips us to serve him in every sphere of our lives, our daily lives. We have primarily focused on what we should believe. We focused on right belief and getting belief right. And that is not a bad or a negative pursuit. It's just not big enough. Could it be that the Holy Spirit wants to deepen our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple, so that we are ready and equipped to be peacemakers, so that we are ready and equipped to confront large issues? Could it be that a fuller understanding of discipleship would send us into the world to confront all kinds of issues? The Holy Spirit holds out for us that discipleship 2.0 that Pastor Will has been talking about and says, get after it. That kind of discipleship combines faith with action. That kind of discipleship combines creed with deed, belief with service, theology with ethics, passively receiving with actively giving in return, and faithfulness with being shrewd. God commands us to be disciples who follow God into the world. The holy God and God's people, that's us. We have to be on the move, willing to risk our honor, our power, and our self-interest for the sake of the other. The Reverend Shirley Guthrie provided guidelines for how to respond to this discipleship, this everyday holiness that Jesus commands. He wrote that when we come to a teaching that seems to be radical and difficult to interpret, there's three things. One, we should remember that Jesus spoke always to a particular people in a particular situation. It would be wrong to automatically conclude that everyone always is required to do exactly the same thing he required of them in exactly the same way. So all of you who manage wealth, do not go in tomorrow and start to adjust that wealth. It's not what Jesus is saying. On the other hand, it would also be wrong to spiritualize the hard sayings of Jesus. We cannot escape the holy life that he demanded by saying that he didn't mean it literally, that we have only to take his commandments, or in this sense, this teaching, in a spiritual sense. Jesus spoke specifically and concretely about how disciples should live in the world. Jesus will not be played. And because Jesus spoke as the Holy One, we may expect Jesus to criticize the attitudes and practices the world takes for granted. He demands a costly nonconformity. Because he spoke as the Holy One who gave himself for the world, we may expect that his hard commandments will also bring freedom, freedom from enslaving loyalties of the world, and freedom for God, and freedom for our fellow human beings. The disciples were hardly able to process the story of the rich man's reaction when Jesus followed so closely on it with his interpretation or his evaluation of the man, and then all of these other sayings having to do with wealth. Jesus said to the disciples, "Take note, disciples of mine, I want you all to learn from this manager. I want you to learn that there is no shame in being prudent, shrewd, and tactical. It has not been and will not be enough for you as disciples to focus only on the conventional, to focus only on tradition, to focus only on the insiders. To be effective disciples inside the system of social, political, and economic relationships to which I am sending you, you will need to keep what is right and eternal in your mind, and at the same time, you must be prudent, shrewd, and tactical." We don't know what the story meant for the disciples in the days and weeks that followed after they heard it. We don't know how the others who overheard Jesus reacted to the story. It's kind of scandalous. But we are certain that in all of his interactions with the disciples, Jesus demonstrated he would not let them be ill-informed. He would not leave it to chance that his disciples would be prepared to navigate the world. In telling the story, Jesus called out the many ways in which conventions and traditions and rules favoring insiders come together to create these powerful systems that tend toward equilibrium, toward maintaining the order of things. Inside such systems, you have to be prudent, you have to be shrewd, you have to be tactical. Jesus wanted the disciples to know about being in the world and operating in its systems while still holding on to their identities as God's disciples. He taught them that it is possible to be disciples who are both shrewd and faithful. Now, our sense that evening that peacemaking was too big, and our sense this morning that some of these other issues that weigh heavy on our heart are too big, we're told that it's because we as Christians no longer have influence in social, political, and economic sectors. We're told and we have believed that our influence as Christians has declined. But let's be clear, our influence as Christians was never about us. It was never ours. It was never about our standing or position in social, political, and economic systems, even if it may have looked that way. It has always been about God's grace and God's promise to be at work with us, accompanying us every step of the way, as Reverend Guthrie said, and enabling us to do what we could never do alone, helping us to achieve results we could never hope for if we were left to ourselves. So the world says that our influence has diminished, but God's grace and God's promises are not diminished, not by an iota. God's grace and God's promises are unchanging. Any influence we will have to address any issue, to confront any system, to push back any forces will come directly from God. God at work in and through us. So here we are, Park Avenue. On the 18th of September, 2016, and we are free to be more than well-behaved Christians. We're free to be, as our brother Eugene Peterson writes in The Message, on constant alert, looking for angles, surviving by our wits. Park Avenue, God wants us to be free and wants us to be smart and savvy and tactical and prudent for the sake of what is right, using every adversity, everything that gets thrown at us to stimulate our creative survival so that we and our neighbors will live, will really live. Amen.